Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is John, calling from San Diego, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, sir. How you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
My question is, do you, I don't know if you've ever studied this, but do you believe the Shroud of Turin could be authentic, or do you look at it, you know, dismiss it as a fake?
You know, my familiarity with the Shroud of Turin largely is limited to television documentaries that I've seen in places like the History Channel and so forth, or videos that have been made. Virtually all of the documentaries that I've seen seem to lean toward it being authentic. Now, I don't know if that's because the best evidence supports it or if because it's just the kind of sensationalistic thing that makes good television, but I could see it either way, only because I don't know all the evidence. I've only heard what might be regarded as propaganda on one side. So, you know, the Bible says he that answers a matter before he hears it, it's a shame and a folly to him. And I have to say I haven't heard all of the case for and against, so I couldn't really answer. Do you know more something about this?
Well, I've read, honestly, like a dozen books on it, and I find myself, like, probably 80% convinced, but I can't. I always leave 20% realizing I could be wrong, and I just wanted to, I don't know, just find out if you had looked into it yourself and what you may have thought.
Right. Yeah, I could see it either way. I mean, it could well be that it was produced in some supernatural manner. I've, of course, heard people say that the manner in which the imprint was made on the cloth is not anything that could really be described just through ordinary laws of nature that would result from a person being buried in a shroud. And therefore, they've thought that it might have something like a photographic imprint caused by, you know, some intense supernatural thing that happened when Jesus rose from the dead. You know, I'm certainly open to that. I just don't have, I don't use those kinds of things as proofs of Christianity, because I think the evidence for Christ's resurrection is so excellent, just from historical records and from logic, you know, trying to explain the phenomena of the empty tomb and the sightings and so forth, and the willingness of the apostles to die for their testimony about this and so forth. You know, if the shroud was proved to be some kind of an authentic thing, it would be, it'd be marginally important to me, because I'm already 100% convinced of the resurrection of Christ based on evidence that's not so sketchy.
Thank you.
Okay, John, thanks for your call. Jake from Mission Viejo is next. Jake, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I was just calling to see what you thought about the Book of Enoch.
Well, there are several books of Enoch. I think there's four, but the first book of Enoch was very popular among early Christians and the Jews of that time. It's not a Christian book. It was written by a Jewish author probably 100 or 200 years before Christ was born. So it predates Christianity and is not technically a Christian book, therefore, but the Christians, who, of course, read the Jewish Bible, also read some other Jewish religious literature, and many of the Christians in the first century enjoyed reading the Book of Enoch. I'm not sure to what degree any of them thought it should be understood to be really a scriptural book. It was not included in the Jewish scriptures. That is, the Jews did not accept the Book of Enoch as a book of the Bible. It was just a religious book that they enjoyed reading, just like I enjoy reading A.W. Tozer or C.S. Lewis. I think they're great, but they're not. I don't want to put them into the Bible as canonical books. And that's how Enoch was viewed. It was not seen as a book of the Bible, but it was seen as a book of edification. Now, Enoch is one of those books that scholars call pseudepigraphal literature. Pseudepigraphal means it's written under an assumed name. The author claims to be, as he puts it, Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Now, there was, of course, a man named Enoch who was seven generations removed from Adam, and so the author claims to be him. If so, he lived before the flood of Noah. He lived before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He lived before virtually anyone else, certainly before any of the scriptures were written. And if he wrote the book of Enoch, it is certainly certainly the most ancient surviving book there is. However, almost all scholars, I think probably all scholars, agree that Enoch was written much later than the lifetime of Enoch on earth. In fact, thousands of years later. And that it was written only shortly before the time of Christ. Therefore, the author, in claiming to be Enoch, was lying. Now, some people say it wasn't really a lie, because it was very commonplace for writers to write books and claim that they were somebody famous, someone from the past. The 12 Patriarchs, there's the testimony of the 12 Patriarchs, is a similar work. There's certain additions to the book of Esther that are claimed to be written by Mordecai, but they're not. It was very common in the two centuries before Christ for Jews to write religious books and for the author to claim to be someone famous who had lived long earlier and wasn't really them. I would call this dishonest, but actually, some people say, well, it wasn't considered dishonest. It was just considered to be something that the readers were supposed to accept the attribution with a wink and a nod and recognize, okay, this guy isn't really Enoch. He's just, for the sake of his literary work, calling himself Enoch. Well, we don't know. We can't really say. That is, we don't know whether the author is seeking to deceive or simply seeking to pretend for fun and expected his readers to know he wasn't really Enoch. But the book, I believe, is not inspired. But it did have a tremendous influence on Jewish thinking in the intertestamental period. It especially colored a lot of their thoughts about the end times and about the afterlife. These were subjects that the canonical Old Testament books didn't really address. The law and the prophets in the Old Testament didn't really talk about the afterlife much. You know, what happens to people after they die. That just was out of the range of their discussion. But in the intertestamental period, the Jews began to borrow ideas on these subjects from the Egyptians and especially from the Greeks. And Enoch is a Jewish work that reflects Greek thinking about the afterlife. He has the dead going to Hades, which is a Greek notion from Greek mythology. And in Greek thinking, Hades had two compartments, one for the good people, one for the bad people. Well, Enoch has it that way, too. And there's other things that where Enoch reflects Greek thinking at the time. And because Enoch did, rabbinic Judaism began to, because they were influenced by Enoch. They liked the book. And so many of the views of the afterlife that were held by the Pharisees were actually derived from the book of Enoch. And some references to Enoch even exist in the New Testament, though it's not clear whether the references are intending to give credence to the book of Enoch or simply recognizing it as a popular book that can be quoted in sermons and such, because Paul, in some of his letters, even quoted Greek philosophers without in any sense intending to make them canonical. And so Jude, for example, quotes the book of Enoch, and 2 Peter seems to make reference to it as well. So those are my thoughts about the book of Enoch.
Great, thank you. So I've heard pastors say that there are two parts to hell, or Hades, you know, the part for good people, Abraham's bosom, and
yes,
then the part for bad people. So you're saying that originated with the book of Enoch?
Well, it originated in Greek mythology, and it came into Judaism pretty much through the book of Enoch and from Judaism into Christianity. It is a fairly standard view among evangelicals, but we have to admit it came from non-inspired sources originally. However, we do have Jesus telling the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And in that story, Jesus depicts Hades in just that same way. Many scholars believe he's telling a rabbinic story. The story is told to rebuke the Pharisees. And the Pharisees actually had some stories they told, very much like the story that Jesus told of Lazarus and the rich man. And there are a growing number of evangelical scholars who say Jesus wasn't making that story up, and it wasn't a true story. It was a rabbinic parable. And Jesus borrowed the rabbinic parable to make a certain point. But the point he wanted to make was not about the afterlife. The point he wanted to make was about how the Jews who reject Moses and the prophets will also reject the man who comes back from the dead, Jesus. And that he made that point in the context of a story that the rabbis themselves used to tell. But he was not necessarily endorsing the milieu of that story. He expected his disciples and hearers to know that he's using a well-known story that no one would claim was inspired, but it makes a good story. I mean, it's like if some preacher would use the story of Humpty Dumpty, had a great fall, and all the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't put them together, and that's how it is with humanity. They fell in the Garden of Eden, and you know, no human efforts can remedy that situation. It takes God. Well, if a preacher would make that story, none of his audience would think that he was arguing that Humpty Dumpty was a real egg that really fell. They'd realize, oh, that's a nursery rhyme, you know. But it makes a good illustration, perhaps. And so, you know, sermonizers have always, from earliest time, quoted sources that were not inspired, but which were well known, and known by their audience not to be inspired, but nonetheless make good illustrations because they're popular literature, part of the culture, or whatever. And the Book of Enoch was that. Now, Jesus, some people think, Jesus may not have been teaching that Hades is really that way, but he was telling a story that all his listeners knew was a rabbinic fable. And he's not arguing that it was anything else than that. But the point of using their story and turning it against them is that the man in Hades was rebuked by Abraham and told that, you know, his brothers who were rejecting Moses and the prophets would also reject a man who rose from the dead, which would, of course, be an allusion to Jesus, although in the story it was Lazarus who was suggested to rise from the dead, but he didn't. And the point of the story is the last line of the story, which is where Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded by one who's risen from the dead. So, in other words, Christians often take the story of Lazarus and the rich man as if it's an actual true story, and if it is, then Hades really is exactly the way the Greeks speculated about, because that's the way it's described in the story. But if Jesus is using a fiction story, which was commonly told among the rabbis, he'd be doing so without necessarily implying that this is really the state of things. He's making a different point entirely than the point about the afterlife. And therefore, using such a story would not be his affirmation that it was true. Here's the thing, the problem I would have. If Jesus was saying Hades really is that way, it really has these two compartments. Well, here's the problem we have with it. It means the Greeks figured it out, and God hadn't even revealed it to Moses and the prophets. So that the inspired writers of the Old Testament never knew about this, but the Greek philosophers figured it out, through whom it came into Judaism, via the Book of Enoch. Now, I have a hard time thinking that the Greeks would have figured out mysteries of the afterlife correctly, which God had even withheld from the prophets of God, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the prophets. So that Jesus would be confirming that the Greeks were right about would be, it'd have strange implications. It may be so, but I have a little bit of struggle with that. So I'm inclined to think, as many modern evangelical scholars do, that the story of Lazarus and the rich man is not a teaching about the afterlife. It is not an actual case, but is the adoption, or we could say the adaptation, of a rabbinic story to make an entirely different point. Obviously, there's room for more than one possibility there. Jake, I appreciate your call. I got to take another call before we're out of time. Our next caller is Rhonda from Los Angeles. Rhonda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. How are you?
Fine, thank you.
Good. I love your website, and I really appreciate your service, good, and commitment to God. You just blessed us so much, and I'm just so appreciative of it.
Thank you.
The question I have is about near-death experiences. There are a lot of people on YouTube, and people have written books about going to heaven and hell. A lot of them are similar. I wanted to know what your perspective of that was. A lot of times it seems that their experiences line up with the Word of God, but I just want to know what you think about it.
Yeah. Well, I have to say, I've never been either to heaven or hell, so when I hear these people describe heaven and hell, I have no way of knowing if their descriptions are accurate. The Bible really doesn't give detailed descriptions of heaven or hell. I mean, there are some references to heaven and hell, but they're not anything like graphic, detailed descriptions. I mean, hell is described as the lake of fire. You know, those who are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire. Well, that's fairly graphic, but it doesn't give any more detail than that, you know. So since the Bible doesn't give detail, and I haven't been there, I can't really assess necessarily how accurate their descriptions are. But I do think it interesting that the Bible doesn't give detail, and you have to wonder, if God wanted us to have details, wouldn't he have put it in his word? Why would we have to depend on people that whose credentials we don't know and whose subjective experiences we can't test? I don't put any weight in their testimony, so I don't say they're lying. I don't know.
Okay.
All I can say, okay. All I can say is I can't put any weight on their testimonies at all.
Right. I think that's the right view to have, because you can't make a person's revelation equal to God's word or that.
Right. How can we test it? Yeah, we can't test it, so we just have to take it with a grain of salt.
Okay, great. And thank you again so much. I'm so appreciative of your life and your work. And your website is just amazing. I'm studying the church history now, and you're just amazing. I'm so glad that God had you do what you did.
I'm glad he did, too, because I enjoyed doing it. Thank you for expressing that appreciation. God bless you.
Okay, thank you. God bless you, too.
All right. Bye now. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with the website, she's referring to thenarrowpath.com. Among the resources there that she's apparently using are the lectures. There's about 900, I think, lectures of mine at the website, MP3 files you just download for free. You can listen to for free, and she mentioned she's listening to the church history set. There's 30 lectures on the whole of church history that I gave a few years back, and I have gotten a lot of comments about people enjoying that. Church history is a very fascinating subject. But there's also teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible there and on many topics. So if you've not been to the website, you're not taking advantage of something that's free and full of valuable resources. That's at thenarrowpath.com. And thank you, Rhonda, for that recommendation. Last Saturday night, we met Timothy from Ontario. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, thanks, Steve. It was great meeting you also. You and your wife, you guys were a blessing to me, and I just loved it. It was great.
Thanks.
My question is, we talked in the past about Satan, whether or not he's a real physical being, and I think your opinion was he was more of like a system. My question, what about the false prophet and the beast? Are those real people, or how do they play into the picture at the end?
Well, no, I believe what almost all Christians believe about Satan. I don't believe he's a system. I believe the beast is a system. I think the beast is a system. But Satan, I believe the same thing most Christians believe, and that is that he's an individual spirit being who is there to tempt us and to test us. I do have some differences of opinion from what many Christians feel, because I'm not as convinced as some are that he's a fallen angel, because I can't really find any clear statements in Scripture affirming that. But apart from that difference, I do believe Satan is a personal being and a spirit, not physical, certainly.
Right,
but,
I posed that wrong. I meant to say Antichrist.
What
I meant to say. So thank you for correcting me on that. I appreciate that. But the beast and false prophet, what would you say they are?
Well, there's two beasts. One is called the false prophet after his initial introduction in chapter 13. The first beast comes out of the sea and the second out of the land, and they differ from each other, but they're in league with each other. The first beast, it seems to be political in nature, and all the nations obey him, and he gives orders and so forth, and it seems to be political in nature. And the second beast appears to be religious for a number of reasons. One, he has lamb's horns, and the lamb in Revelation is Christ, and so he's an imitator of the lamb. And also he makes an image and commands people to worship it. So we see a beast that is apparently political in nature and a beast that is religious in nature. Both of them are satanic. The beast that is from the sea has, it's red, according to chapter 17. It has seven heads and 10 horns. Now, back in chapter 12 of Revelation, the dragon, who is Satan, was seen to be red, and it had seven heads and 10 horns too. So the first beast is a thinly disguised Satan.
disguised, I believe, as a political system, and operating against the church in the form of political systems. Now, the second beast is religious in nature. I mentioned it has two horns like a lamb, but it says it has a mouth like a dragon, which means, of course, when it speaks what the dragon speaks. It's more out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So this beast also is in league with Satan, though it imitates Christ, or it imitates a religious system. Now, most futurists, when they're looking for a future fulfillment of Revelation, would say that these are individual men, that the first beast is the Antichrist, who will be an individual man who will rule the world in the end times. And the second beast is also an individual man who is perhaps a pope-like being, a religious leader. And that is what you'll usually hear from dispensationalism. In my understanding, both beasts represent systems, not individuals. For example, take the first beast, for example. We have the most information about him, actually. The first beast comes out of the sea, just like the seven beasts in Daniel 7 came out of the sea. The first beast of Daniel was a lion. Well, this beast in Revelation has the mouth of a lion. The second beast in Daniel was like a bear, but the beast in Revelation has feet like a bear. The third beast in Daniel, chapter 7, was like a leopard. This beast is also said to be like a leopard. And then the fourth beast in Daniel had 10 horns. And this beast in Revelation has 10 horns also. Obviously, the imagery of this beast is a conglomeration of the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7. Now, I would say, first of all, that the beasts in Daniel 7, or for that matter, the animals, the ram and the he-goat in Daniel 8, do not represent individual people. For example, the he-goat in Daniel 8 had a notable horn, which did represent Alexander the Great, but that horn is broken and four horns come up in its place, which are his four generals. So the ram, the he-goat itself is not Alexander. One of the horns is Alexander, and then there's four horns that come up out of it. So the goat is the Grecian Empire itself. In chapter 7 of Daniel, the lion is the Babylonian Empire. The bear is the Medo-Persian Empire, in my judgment. The leopard is the Grecian Empire, and the beast with the 10 horns is the Roman Empire. So we see that in Daniel, which is where Revelation has its the precursor for its imagery, the beasts in Daniel are not individual people. They are empires or kingdoms. Now, when you put all of them together into one image in Revelation 13, what I believe the beast in Revelation represents is all empires, all the empires that Satan uses to persecute Christians at any time, whether it was Egypt in the who persecuted the Jews, or the Babylonians or the Assyrians back in the Old Testament times, or the Romans in the New Testament times, or other nations at any given time in history that Satan incarnates himself as. That is, this Revelation has seen many nations as really being the incarnation of Satan in political systems to punish or persecute the church. This is actually a continuation of chapter 12 of Revelation, where we see that the dragon is making war with the woman and the remnant of her seed, which is the church, and then he calls these beasts out of the sea and the land to help him make war against the church. So I think the first beast represents the concept of political opposition to the church, which Satan uses to oppose the kingdom of God. The second beast, I think, taking my cues from the interpretation of the first beast, I would say is similar in concept, except it's a religious concept, that as the first beast represents satanically inspired governmental systems, the second beast represents satanically inspired religious systems. And that through these two means, that is through governmental persecution and through religious heresy and religious counterfeits, Satan does his damage to the church. And actually, from the time of the apostles on throughout history, the church has been threatened by two main forces. One is governmental persecution, and the other has been heresy within. And those, I think, are what the two beasts represent.
Oh, awesome. That's a ton of information. That was great. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate that.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, Tim.
All righty. God bless. Have a great week.
Okay, you too. We'll talk again sometime.
All right, bye-bye.
God bless. I only have about a minute before we're going to have to take a break at the bottom of the hour. We have some of our stations leave the network at the half-hour point. The program goes on for an hour, that is another half hour. And if you are listening to a station that actually leaves the network at this point, you can hear the second half of the program by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where we stream the program live and we archive it for later. There's also a podcast, and there's also our internet, our telephone apps, which you can listen to the program all the way through on those apps. And they are free, so you might want to check those out. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time. We buy the time on the radio. There's no one paid at the Narrow Path. I'm a volunteer. Everyone's a volunteer. We got a lot of people who volunteer, but nobody gets paid a penny, and no one receives any benefits. But we do take the money that is given, and we give it to radio stations so that we can stay on the air, and that's what we do. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from our website, thenarrowpath.com. But thenarrowpath.com is a resource for you to take things for free. Everything is free there. Or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. In about 30 seconds, we will be right back to continue the program for the second half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
All right, let's talk to Ron from San Diego next. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Brother Steve. I so love the program.
Thank you.
My question is about returning to your first love.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody asked me the other day that when they first experienced the Holy Spirit, it was very powerful. And now, as their walk goes on, they don't feel the same elation as they had before.
Well, this is not necessarily the same thing as first love, although I can see why someone might think it is. You know, when you first get married, the honeymoon is a very exciting time, and it's a time that you would characterize as being in love. As you go through the years with your spouse, and you just much of your time is spent in the nitty-gritty of trying to support yourself and deal with financial and child problems and things like that, even maybe conflicts between the two parties, a lot of times that first honeymoon kind of feeling is evasive or just goes away altogether. But that doesn't mean the couple don't love each other as much. Love is not primarily seen in the elation that you feel, although elation is always one of the nicest parts about being in love. It's not what love is. What love is being committed to the well-being of others above yourself. That is, you, like Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Now, if you lay down your life for your friend, that you may or may not be feeling gobs of elation about it. In fact, you probably won't be. And yet, it's the greatest manifestation of love there is, sacrificing of yourself happily for others because you put their interests above your own. This is what love is in God. God's love for the world was that he gave his only son. He put the world's interests above his own. Jesus, you know, humbled himself and took on himself the sins of the world and died in our place, and that's love. He probably didn't feel a lot of elation in the process, but he was committed to our well-being, and that's what love is. Love is seen much more in your actions than in your emotions. Now, I'm not trying to say that love shouldn't be accompanied with emotion, but emotions come and go, no matter what. I mean, if you're married for many, many years, you'll have times when you feel very much emotion towards your wife if you love her, and times when, you know, you're, I don't know, the emotions aren't quite the same. They flux. They change. But love doesn't. Your love is your commitment to serve and to die to yourself and to lay down your own prerogatives in order to bless another person and seek their good. That's what love is. Now, when Jesus said that the church of Ephesus had left their first love, I think what he was saying is, of course, he had already said, this is in Revelation 2, he had already said that they were very critical of teachers that came through and making sure they didn't allow any false teaching in the church and things like that. Now, it's possible for a church to become so obsessed with sniffing out bad doctrine and being critical of other teachers that they aren't as generally loving. And by loving, I don't necessarily mean elated. I think basically that they've shifted their focus from making sure that they're loving each other and looking out for each other's needs and making sacrifices for each other, which is what love is. They're more interested in making sure no bad doctrine gets in. Now, I'm not in favor of letting bad doctrine in the church, but I think sometimes people who focus on preventing that often do so at the expense of their love for people. And in fact, in many cases, they get to a place where they don't even love certain brothers and sisters because of some difference of opinion about doctrine. And this is certainly leaving your first love in favor of something that is not as worthy of it.
So that would be working out your own salvation?
Well, yeah, your works would be the manifestation of your love. You know, John said, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know, so we don't love just by our mouth. We love with our actions, John said.
Yeah, the person that asked me that, I use the analogy of marriage, and I go, you know, when you're married, the honeymoon's great, but then you start living together and accepting other people's faults and loving them anyway. And I use the analogy because it's so often used in the Bible of the marriage and wedded to the bride.
Well, I think that's true. Did that help the person you were talking to?
They gave me a funny, they kind of just looked at me and they go, okay. I go, well, the marriage is something which is used as the analogy over and over and over in the Old Testament and the New.
So was this person married?
No, they're young.
They're young? Okay, well, that's the reason they looked at you funny, because they probably have a view that marriage is honeymoon-like forever. I mean, many people who've never been married, you know, all their ideas about love are from movies. And you know how, and fairy tales, you know, where they lived happily ever after. The prince and the princess go off and they never have a sad day or a hard conversation. Yeah, he looked at you that way because he has no idea what real life is like. He's a young person.
You get that honeymoon feeling again when you have children. The children bring that back. You're on cloud nine again.
Yeah, even then it comes and goes, but I mean, it's not necessary for it to be there all the time. It's not like your marriage has deteriorated if you don't feel the same way at a given moment as you felt the day after you got married. You know, there's ebbs and flows of emotion, but there shouldn't be any ebb and flow of love. Love is your commitment to the person. You should be committed to them 24/7 every day that you're married. And therefore, your love doesn't have to diminish at all, though your emotional experience is not the same all the time. Emotions can change several times in one day. But if you count on your emotions to determine whether you're in love or not, or whether you love your wife, well, then your marriage will be on very treacherous ground. Anyway, I appreciate your call, and I agree with what you said to him. If he's not accepting that, I don't know what more to say. I think he just needs to live and learn. And he doesn't seem to have learned very much yet, but it's good that he's concerned about his first love. If he feels like I'm not as exuberant for Christ as I used to be, well, he should first of all be told that that's not necessarily the way that you know if you're still in love with God by your exuberance. You know, it says this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. That's what John said in 1 John chapter 5 and I think it's verse 2. So this is how we know we love God. If we keep his commandments, then they're not grievous to us. They're not burdensome to us. That has nothing to do with your emotions, except that you're not grumbling under the
thank you, Steve.
Responsibility. All right. Okay. God bless you, Ron. Good talking to you. Okay. Our next caller is Laura, calling from Riverside, California. Laura, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Good morning. Before asking my question, I would like to thank you for the ministry you do. I've been listening to your program for months now, and you have inspired me to get to read and study the Bible from the beginning to the end, which is the first time I'm doing it in my life. Prior
to
this, I was just taking pieces here and there, but now I'm seeing the relevance of starting it from the beginning to the end.
Amen. That's so valuable.
Thank you. And blessings to you for doing this. So my question, I'm on Leviticus today, chapter 16. And here it is, the Lord instructed Moses about the law, and now he's telling Moses to instruct Aaron on how to perform as a priest. And chapter 16 refers to the Day of the Atonement.
Mm-hmm.
And at some point, the Lord says to Moses that Aaron should take two goats. The goat, and it says literally, the goat that it is determined by lot for the Lord, Aaron shall bring in and offer up as a sin offering. But mm-hmm. the goat determined by lot for Azazel, he shall set alive before the Lord, so that with it he may make atonement by sending it off to Azazel in the desert. So what's your interpretation of this? One is that one goat is to be sacrificed for atonement mm-hmm. of Aaron, his family, and the Israelite community, while the other goat is to be set alive. Then later right. on in the chapter, they lay hands on the goat and before sending it to the desert. It's like they kind of cast on the goat all the sins of the community, but that is going
right.
to be gone to the desert. So what is it? What is the image, the meaning of the scapegoat?
Okay, well, each of these two goats are identical, and they're distinguished between one another simply by casting of lots. There's two goats identical, and one is chosen by lot to be sacrificed. The other is chosen by lot to be sent into the wilderness. These two goats represent two different aspects of the atonement. One is, of course, Christ's death for our sins, which is the goat that is sacrificed. The other is the idea of God, Christ carrying our sins away upon himself. The priest laid his hand on the head of the scapegoat and confessed the sins of the people upon his head, symbolically transferring the guilt of the community to the animal. And then the animal is regarded as bearing that guilt and going off into the wilderness. It's a little bit like what John the Baptist said about Jesus, that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He carried away the sins of the community into the wilderness, where presumably the goat would die. Goats don't do well. Domesticated goats don't do very well in the wild, and so the assumption is that some predator would get it, but it wasn't for Israel to find out what became of it. It just carries their sins away. So it's a visual image of their sins being removed and carried off away from the community, and that was the meaning of it. Now, Azazel is the word that is translated scapegoat, and there has been some scholarly disagreement as to the meaning of Azazel. Scapegoat, of course, actually means, you know, someone who receives the blame for something or for someone else. That's how we use the word scapegoat, based on this actual ritual. But Azazel is thought by some scholars to be the name of a demon of the desert. Now, I don't think this is the case, but there's a lot of scholars who have suggested that Azazel is a proper name. It shouldn't be translated scapegoat. It should be just taken as the name of a desert demon, and the goat was being sent out to Azazel. Now, I don't think that that's the right way to understand it. This would suggest, of course, that somehow Israel is sacrificing an animal to a demon, which is exactly what the Bible forbids them to do all the rest of the time. So I don't know why people would think that is what's being recommended here. But the idea is that each of these goats represents a different aspect of Christ's dealing with our sins. One is he died for them, as in the case of the goat that dies, and the other is that he carries our sins far from us, as in the case of the scapegoat. So this is what I understand the ritual to mean. Thank you for your call, Laura. We'll talk again sometime, perhaps. All right, let's talk to Ryan, who's calling from Kansas City, Missouri. Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Always a privilege to talk to you. I wanted to ask you this morning about your view, always interested in your preterist interpretation of certain passages and things, related to the second coming of Christ. I know you do not believe in a literal thousand-year millennium that we're waiting to inaugurate, but you do believe Christ will come bodily and physically and literally in a future time. Do you believe that Jesus will come to a specific location, or is it just more of a general coming? Do you believe, for example, he's coming to Jerusalem and to Israel? And if so, how does that go along with the idea that, you know, Jesus is the new Israel, and there is no more special reason for Jerusalem or Israel in any kind of way beyond what they already fulfilled in bringing forth Messiah? Do you believe he's coming to Jerusalem, and how does that jive with the preterist interpretation of Israel? That's the question.
Yeah, as I look at all of the passages about the second coming of Christ, which involves the resurrection of the dead, the rapture of the church, the burning up of the heavens and the earth, and the creation of the new heavens and new earth, all these passages about the second coming of Christ lack any reference to where he will come to as far as the earth, what part of the earth he'll come to. It is generally assumed by many that he will come to the Mount of Olives, which is just to the east of Jerusalem, and that many people think he'll set foot on the Mount of Olives and then he'll walk into Jerusalem. So this is, of course, the background for your question. I don't see anything in the Bible that says he'll set foot on the Mount of Olives. I do know, however, the scriptures that are used, there are two. One is in Acts chapter 1, where when Jesus ascended, two angels stood by and said to the disciples, "This same Jesus, whom you've seen go up into heaven, shall come again in like manner as you saw him go." Now, Jesus' ascension took place from the Mount of Olives. That's made plain in Acts. So he was on the Mount of Olives, and he ascended into heaven, and the angel said he will return in like manner. Some people think that the expression "in like manner" includes the implication of in the same location. Could be. I mean, there's certainly nothing to rule that out. He's got to come somewhere. So it could be that he'll come to the same location. But I would simply point out to anyone who's an honest Bible exegete that it doesn't say he'll return to the same place. He'll just come back in the same way. The same manner means in the same way. Jesus could come back in the same way and come to any point on the earth and still return in the way that he left. There's no specific mention there of his location. Now, the other passage which people usually use to say Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives is in Zechariah chapter 14, because there in Zechariah 14 in verse 4, it says, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." It says his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives and it'll split. But whose feet will stand there? There's no specific reference to Jesus or the Messiah in this passage. The person last mentioned whose feet would be presumably standing on the Mount of Olives is Yahweh. Now, of course, Christians believe that Jesus is Yahweh, but that's not saying that every time we find the word Yahweh, it's referring specifically to Jesus. Certainly in the Old Testament, we don't have a specific reference to Jesus as Yahweh. But when Yahweh is said to do something, it's usually not a reference to what Jesus is doing or will do. In this case, Yahweh, God, is standing on the Mount of Olives. Now, this does not necessarily refer to the second coming of Christ. In fact, I don't believe it does. And I don't believe it's referring to Jesus' feet on the Mount of Olives. I believe it's a reference to the same phenomenon that we read about in Ezekiel 11, where God stood on the Mount of Olives there too. You see, in Ezekiel 11, God was seen leaving the temple in Jerusalem and then leaving Jerusalem itself and moving east out the gate to the Mount of Olives. And then at the end of chapter 11 of Ezekiel, God is seen standing on the Mount of Olives, just like he is in Zechariah. The standing on the Mount of Olives of God in Ezekiel is unambiguous in its meaning. The glory has departed from Jerusalem. God did dwell in the temple there, but he's left the temple. He's left Jerusalem. Jerusalem is no longer under his protection. He has moved outside the city, and he's now standing there and simply watching, not protecting the city, but allowing the Babylonian invaders to come and destroy it, something they would not be able to do if he remained in the city. But he has left the city. He's abandoned it. It's like when Jesus said when he walked out of the temple himself, your temple, your house, has left you desolate. And then he predicted that not one stone of it will be left standing on another. In other words, God has left. God has left the house here, the temple. And he's giving it over. He's not protecting it. He's left Jerusalem. And he's going to allow the Romans to come and destroy it. That's what Jesus predicted. Now, Ezekiel predicted that the Babylonians would come and destroy Jerusalem, and he emblemized it by, in this vision, God did, by God being seen leaving Jerusalem, abandoning Jerusalem, and standing outside Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. That's what Zechariah also depicts. God is standing on the Mount of Olives. That means he's abandoned Jerusalem. Remember, Zechariah lived much later, after the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem, and after Jerusalem had been rebuilt. Much later. So, as Ezekiel predicted Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Babylonians, well, after it was destroyed and rebuilt, Zechariah predicts it's going to be destroyed again. And it was in AD 70 by the Romans. So, I believe this is a prediction of a repeat of what happened in 586 BC, God abandoning Jerusalem and leaving it to the Romans to destroy. Now, by the way, it talks about the mountain splitting and making a valley and people fleeing through the valley. If this is actually literal, and it was about the second coming of Christ, as so many people like to take it, where would people be fleeing to when Jesus has returned? He's touched the ground. If he's split a mountain open and there's a valley, what are people running to or from? Obviously, this is making an east-west valley, allowing the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the righteous, to flee from Jerusalem to the east. I believe this is symbolic for God having provided a way of escape for the remnant to escape from Jerusalem before the Romans came. Not a literal valley, certainly, but they did. We know that the Christian Jews fled from Jerusalem to the east. I think that corresponds with what's being said here. The idea of a mountain literally splitting is not necessarily predicted here. Zechariah uses this kind of language a lot. For example, he talks about a mountain being removed in chapter 4, the mountain that's obstructing Zerubbabel from building the temple. Mm-hmm. Says this mountain will be removed and made a plain. The idea of there being changes in mountains melting like wax, mountains being removed, mountains splitting, these images are apocalyptic images that are not to be understood as literal. But the splitting of the Mount of Olives on the east and making a valley simply means those people of God who want to flee eastward from Jerusalem, which the Christians did in AD 70, that yes. God will make a way for them. He'll make a way for them. The obstruction of a mountain will be removed and a valley will be made for them. Not literally, but this is what really did happen.
Yeah, that's a little spoken, Steve. I do understand the dispensationalist argument, which I also disagree with. I guess I'm actually more just thinking of you're basically saying you don't believe in the dispensationalist argument of the literal coming to Jerusalem, but what does the amillennialist believe he's coming? Is it just more, we'll just wait and see and find out?
The difference between the amillennial view and a dispensational view is that the dispensational view believes that we've been given a lot of detail about all kinds of things, about the second coming. The amillennial view is that we aren't given a lot of detail. We're told that Jesus is going to come back. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to rapture the church. He's going to renew the earth. That's what we're specifically told. We're not given information about what he'll be wearing, what color his eyes will be or his hair, or what geographical point he's going to first touch the earth at. So the amillennial view doesn't require identifying the place where he'll land. The reason the dispensational view wants Jesus to land at the Mount of Olives is because they want him to restore the earthly Jerusalem. And they want him to come back to the Mount of Olives and go into Jerusalem. But the Bible doesn't describe him doing that. there are passages they use, but I'm saying that when you execute those passages in their context, you can see the dispensationalist is reading into them things that aren't even remotely suggested in them.
No, I totally agree that they often do. Final, very quick point. Psalm 80 or 68 and Psalm 132, when it says things like, God has desired Jerusalem as his eternal home, his eternal dwelling place where he'll live forever, city of the great king. Do you feel like Jerusalem will have an eternal abode of Christ when he returns in any way?
I believe the Jerusalem where God abides forever is the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the church. You know, the writer of Hebrews says that we have come to this heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to the city of God, to the innumerable company of angels and so forth, which he refers to as the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are recorded in heaven. So the church is the spiritual Jerusalem. Paul said so too, and the writer of Hebrews said so. And so I believe that all eschatological references to Jerusalem are referring to the true Jerusalem, not the earthly type and shadow of it.
All right. Very helpful. Very good, Steve. Have a great day, brother. God bless.
Okay, Ryan. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Bye now.
Matt from Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes.
Hi. What do you know about, or what does the Bible say on the topic of being hypnotized? Is that an idea or concept that's in the Bible anywhere? I've never really heard a sermon preached on it, and I was just curious if that's... I've grown up with parents that kind of taught me that it wasn't a good thing, and I've stayed away from it, but I don't really know that much about it.
Okay.
I know I've heard of the concept for a while, but...
The word hypnotism is not really in the Bible, though there is a word called charming, which some translators think it should be translated as hypnotism. The English word hypnotism, as we know it, isn't found in the Bible, but you will find occasionally a translation that translates the word charming to charm, like snake charmers, you know. They translate it as hypnosis. And whether that's justified or not, I'm not sure. I will say that hypnosis is never recommended in Scripture. And I realize that many people think of hypnosis as simply a carnival trick to make people look silly on stage under the control of a hypnotist in front of an audience. Although, of course, many physicians and people who treat addictions and things like that, they use hypnosis too. Sigmund Freud may have been the first physician to use hypnosis. And of course, psychologists, psychiatrists sometimes do use it, and other physicians. I don't know enough about hypnosis to know what really is going on in the mind, but it seems to me that it does produce an altered state of consciousness, which is something I wouldn't feel very comfortable about. I personally believe that it's really hard to maintain the integrity of your spirit, even when you've got full control of your mind. And, you know, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. I don't like to let other people have any control over my mind, and so I don't know enough about hypnosis. But I would say, from what I've seen or heard of hypnosis, it's something I personally would not feel very comfortable with. Whether it's a sin or not, I can't say, because the Bible doesn't really speak about it directly. But I would say, if somebody's recommending that I get hypnosis, I probably wouldn't do it, because I'd much rather use biblical means of overcoming problems in my life rather than man's means or even possibly occult means. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. As I mentioned earlier, we're listener-supported. We pay for the time on radio stations. We're on quite a few stations, and it costs a lot of money. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, but everything at the website is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. And I hope you'll join us again. We'll talk some more. God bless you.